Basically, I want to tell you four stories. The second one will be Hannah, so we'll get to the book of Samuel. But the first one is about the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was this pagan idolater living in a land far away from what is now the Palestine, Jerusalem. And God had an appointment with him. God showed up to become his friend. And God said, I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with salvation, communion with me, with wisdom, with land, with descendants, with a nation, and you're going to become an international blessing to all the nations of the earth. God then put Abraham to the test and said, will you believe me? If so, you have to, at age 75, leave your land and go to a place that I'm going to show you. And Abraham, at age 75, left his family, left his land. He passed the test. And there were many, many more to come. He showed up in the promised land. Immediately there was a famine. He fled the promised land, went to Egypt. I think he failed that test. He gets to Egypt. He realizes his wife is an attractive lady. He realizes that Pharaoh is a dangerous man. He comes up with this crazy scheme for her to deceive and say she's only his sister. His wife ends up becoming a member of Pharaoh's harem. God was kind. God rescued her. God even blessed Abram, but there was no doubt about it. He failed the test. He went back to the promised land. There was a feud between his servants and those of Lot. Lot chose according to how the eyes naturally see, just like anyone else would. Abraham just said, I'm going to trust God. He passed the test. Later on, some of Lot's hostile neighbors kidnapped his family. Abraham grabbed his servants and went to war. He fought against five kings and won. His faith was growing. His courage was growing. He trusted God. He won. He passed the test. God kept coming to him and saying, Abram, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. You're going to walk around. You're going to call yourself the father of many nations. And he says, yeah, but I don't have any children. And God said, you're going to call yourself the father of many nations. And so he did. He passed the test until he didn't. When Sarah, after many years of trying, introduced Hagar to him and said, why don't you take her into your arms? He did. She was impregnated. They had a child. Ishmael came forth, and God let him know, that's not the promised seed. You failed the test. God then came some years later after Isaac had been born and said, it's time for you to send Ishmael away. He loved Ishmael. But he did what God said. He got an A. He passed the test. Well, now we're in Genesis chapter 22. You don't need to turn there. This is kind of the introductory story. And in Genesis chapter 22, you might think Abram is about 125-ish years of age. You might think that he had gone to school long enough. He had run the race. He had kept the faith. He had seen all exams and his school time was over. You'd be wrong, because he was about ready to get the mother of all examinations. God looked at him, said, Abraham, Abraham. And here he went, here am I, Lord. And I think his eyes raised. What's getting ready to happen now? This isn't always fun. Abram, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the land of Moriah. That means the land the Lord sees. And as you're going there, I'm going to show you in the land the Lord sees a mountain chosen by the Lord. And there, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, slaughter him, sacrifice him, burn him, kill him. This is what I want you to do to Isaac. Your son, your promised son, your provided son, your only son, your beloved son, the one that's going to get the land, the one that's going to have all the children, the one that's going to be a blessing to the world. I want you to take your only beloved son, and I want you to sacrifice him for me. I think God watched as Abraham maybe tossed and turned all night long. The text says early in the morning he arose. Why? Some say it's because he was so fervent about wanting to obey God. Some, a little bit more pessimistic, say He wanted to get it over with. I think he needed to get up before Sarah did because he didn't want to answer hard questions that was coming his way. But he, Isaac, and his servants, they load up and they head to the land where the Lord sees Moriah. And upon going toward that land, they traveled for 3 days in that direction, father and son and servants. And then the Lord showed him the mountain, and at that point they separated themselves from the servants. From this point on, it would be father and son by themselves. Maybe God separated him from the servants because those people might have thought he would lose his everlasting mind if he were going to sacrifice the promised, beloved, only son of Abraham. God watches and God listens because Abraham says this to his servants, "We will go up there and worship and we will return." What's going on here? Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham knew God had the ability to raise Isaac from the dead. So he's not playing some little charade game just going through the motions. He really thinks, "I'm going to kill my son, and God is the one who can raise him from the dead." So they walk on. They climb the mountain. But it's important for us to understand that Abraham's not the only one with faith in the story. Abraham's about 125 years of age. Isaac is somewhere, we think, between 15 and 35. He's a young man. Isaac is the one carrying the wood. Isaac is the one asking the deep questions. Isaac is the one putting the pieces together when his father starts walking his direction with the rope in hand. Isaac is the one who allows himself to be bound by his aged father. Isaac is the one who participates with Abraham in offering himself as a sacrifice. This is a joint activity, a joint ceremony, the joint sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. And God watches. God watches Isaac be this loving, faithful, willing, submissive, and sacrificial son. He watches Abraham raise the knife, ready to thrust it in his son's chest. And that's when God interrupted. God yelled again, "Abraham, don't touch the boy. Now I know, now I have seen, now I have experienced your fear of me, your respect of me, your honor of me, your love of me. I know your faith. We have experienced this together. You have experienced it. We have gone through the test. You have passed the test. We're not going to sacrifice Isaac. Instead, here is a sacrificial animal caught by its head in the thorns." What happened on that day? It became clear. And any Jewish scholar that didn't even know Jesus Christ could preach this same message thus far. But this is what we've seen. You ready? Abraham so loved God that he gave his only son. Abraham so loved his God, which you're supposed to, which you ought to, that he was willing to sacrifice anything. Isn't that good? That's story number one. Story number two, the sacrifice of Hannah and Elkanah. Very similar in some ways. As we saw last week, her land was nuts. The end of Judges says there's no king in the land. Everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. It's Pride Month every month in the land of Palestine. She also has a church that is of no help. Eli is really unwise in some of his assessments, in his leadership even of his own children, and the next generation of priests, they're abusive and materialistic. It's not a good day for the church in Palestine. But the biggest problem she has is the dysfunction of her body and her family. She has a womb that is closed by the Lord and a family member, a sister wife, who mocks her persistently every day, year after year. But on one day, Hannah is in the temple praying. We went through this last week. She begs God for help. He says, "I'm coming to help." The priest says he's coming to help. God touches her womb. Elkanah touches her body. She now has a child, and she names him Samuel. The Lord has answered a prayer. The Lord has come through. But during her season of prayer last week, we noticed that she made the Nazaritic vow on behalf of her son. I wonder if there were days when the son said, "Thanks, Mom. Thanks a lot." She promised that she would give him as a sacrifice to the Lord. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. One that was holy and pleasing to God. One that would work for God and for man in the temple. She did so. She would give her son. Her promised son. Her God-provided son. Her only son. Her beloved son. She would give him to the Lord. She would sacrifice. Then came the day of sacrifice. Let's read the text. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought Samuel to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. They slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman," yeah, that woman, "who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Elkanah may have missed it a little bit with his remark, "Aren't I better than a bunch of sons to you?" But he seems to be a fairly solid family leader. Our first introduction to him is one who leads his family in corporate worship regularly at home and abroad. We see that he continues doing so year after year. He further proves his faithfulness in that Hannah made a vow that according to the Levitical law, he could have annulled. You might not like that in this egalitarian society, but back in the day, if the husband said, "My wife, she spoke too quickly, I don't like what she said," he could have annulled her vow, but not Elkanah. He recognizes he has a wise wife, a spiritual wife, who made a holy vow to the Lord, and the Lord came through and did something miraculous in her womb, allowed it to be opened when it had been miraculously closed. He opened it, he gives and he takes away. And what we notice is that he honored his wife's vow. And he was very tender towards her. As he goes up for those first years, he doesn't tell her she needs to come with him. I trust you, honey. You go before God. I know we need to go through this weaning process. That's probably pretty natural and normal. And I know that you'll do what's best. You'll do what's right. I know you intend to keep this vow. There's no hesitancy here at all. And when the time is right, we're going to keep that vow together. And we can't wait to see the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord, be established. Whatever he's doing, we're excited about watching what he does. That's what you see in the text. Well, after several years, the day came. Test day. We can't put this off any longer, and Hannah is put to the test. She gets an A. She travels with her husband. They show up, and they are supposed to offer a sacrifice, but what they bring is radically more generous than what God has required in his ceremonial law. They go over the top in saying, "We are grateful to God, and we're going to throw a worship feast here for all the priests like they've never seen before. All glory be to God," as they feast. They slaughter the bull. Together, they bring Samuel. Together, they present him to Eli. Elkanah then, I think, sneaks back to the back a little bit and watches his wife step up and have a personal conversation with the man who called her drunk. "You remember me? My hair may be a little bit different, but I'm that woman that you said needs to put the wine away. I'm the one that God spoke to God touched. I'm the one that God used to bring this son. And then she presents her son, her promised son, her provided son, her only son, her beloved son. This could have been an idol, but it was God's gift. It was good. But she would not let that stand between her and God. She presents it to God. What do we see here? One might say, for Hannah so loved God that she gave her only son. Isn't that good? Any Jewish scholar, whether they're a Christian or not, can preach the passage that way. That you ought to love God so much that no matter what he tells you to sacrifice, you're going to be good and faithful and earn his love by giving him back that which he requires of you. And just saying yes, sir, whether you want to or not, you've made a vow, you must keep it. That's what good people do. Story number three. The sacrifice of the father and the son. You see, when Abraham was going to offer Isaac and then God interrupted and said, stop, what happened? Abraham started learning, it's not me that needs to provide the sacrifice for God. It's God that needs to provide the sacrifice for me. The Bible says, Paul says, who knew the Old Testament pretty well, that the gospel was preached ahead of time to Paul. Jesus, who knew the Old Testament pretty well, said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. The writer of Hebrews, who knew the Hebrews, knows pretty well how to interpret the Bible. And that writer said, Isaac was a type of Christ. Putting this all together, I think on Mount Moriah, on the place where God sees, God said, I'm the one who will provide a sacrifice for you. Just like this ram has its head caught in the thorns, so my sacrifice will have his head caught in the thorns. And just like your sacrifice was going to be a human, your son, your promised son, your provided son, your only begotten son with Sarah, your one and only special son, so will the sacrifice for all humanity be my only begotten son. And we as father and son will worship together on the mountain that day. And 3 days later, we're coming back together. That I am the one who kills my son, and I am the one who will raise him from the grave. The gospel was preached to Abram. For God so loves you, Abram, that he gave his only son. And you're like going, mind-blowing emoji, whatever that's supposed to be at this point. This is it. Wait, you got to be nuts. I know I'm supposed to love God so much that I'm willing to kill my son for him. But that's not gospel. Gospel is he loves me, sinner, so much that he killed his son for me. Hannah learns the same thing. She's sitting here keeping her vows, trying to be obedient, trying to be faithful, giving her son in worship. And she doesn't do it reluctantly. She then bursts forth into song. The song of Hannah, that read by Mia. It starts as a personal song. And she just in this great way of singing just starts saying, I love what God has done for me. But then something weird happens. She starts talking about some big God killing enemies, slaughtering his foes, bringing forth his king. What? You're just bringing forth a kid from the mountain regions of Ephraim. His name's Samuel. We're glad to have him. What are you doing singing about a king? Because Israel has no king. But that's how the book of Judges ended. They had no king. Everyone was doing right in their own eyes. Huh. Maybe Israel needs a king so that everyone might be encouraged to do that which is right in the eyes of God. And now we're seeing the progression, as this is way more than a story of a barren woman giving birth to an altar boy. This is the story of a woman, a barren woman, miraculously giving birth to a king. Let's now look at that text that Mia read one more time, and let me show you the gospel that's there. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn or my head is exalted. My mouth derides my enemies. Why? Because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There's no rock like our God. So all you arrogant people, talk no more proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For God knows he's a God of knowledge, and he's the one who weighs actions. Oh, the mighty ones that stand against us, like the Egyptian, their bows are broken. And the feeble ones, they bind on strength. Those who are full, now they're starving and they hire themselves out for bread. But those who are hungry, no hunger any longer. The barren woman now rejoices. She has seven. And the one who had many children is forlorn. Yes, it's the Lord who kills, but it's the Lord who brings to life. It's the Lord who brings down to Sheol, and it's the Lord who raises up. It's the Lord who makes poor, but it's the Lord who makes rich. It's the Lord who brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he causes them to do what? Sit with princes. They get the seats of honor. All the earth, all belongs to the Lord. And on them he has set the world, and he guards the feet of his faithful ones. But woe to the wicked. They're going to be cut off in darkness. For it's not by might, it's not by performance, it's not by works, it's not by fighting, it's not by doing that a man shall prevail. No, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king. And he will exalt the horn of his Messiah. It's right there. The anointed one. So now we have Abram saying, it's not my sacrifice, but it's his. We have Hannah saying, it's really not my son. It's his. And what ends up happening? The father and the son, just as they did in the day of Abraham, as it was typified there, so it actually happened 2,300 years ago. Mary gives birth to a son, and do you know what she sings? The Song of Hannah. Go look at it. Jesus goes out to see John the Baptist, and you know the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth? Behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus always follows the will of his Father. And on one day, around the age of 33, the Father led his son towards Jerusalem with his servants on a donkey. Jesus then was separated from his servants, his disciples. And he and the Father alone went up on the mountain, carrying the wood on his back. Along the way, he asked questions. Father, can we not have this cup right now? Father, have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And there, the son willingly, ridiculously, self-sacrificed himself. He always followed the will of his father, as in a joint manner, he and the father together killed him. As the father in Isaiah 33 slaughtered the son for our transgressions. And the whole world was able to understand the difference. In Jerusalem was the temple. In Jerusalem was the place where everybody showed up to offer their sacrifices to God, but outside the city on a mountain was the real place of the gospel, where God sacrificed his son, as with John was right in saying, what? For God so loved the world of sinners that he gave his only begotten son. This is the gospel. This is how we understand Hannah and Abraham rightly. They're not the objects of our worship that we want to grow to be like. They point us to Jesus Christ. He is the example. This is the gospel, and this is what you see right here. The gospel of Jesus Christ poured out for you in bread and in wine. I want to tell you a fourth story, and then we're done. We talked about Abraham and Isaac, Hannah and Elkanah, the father and the son. But what about the sacrifice of Horizon Church? All along, I've been trying to help you understand the difference between karma and grace. And I think for the next year, you're going to help hear me use that word karma quite often, because I really think it strikes a chord. Judaism understands karma. That you earn God's blessing through faithfulness, obedience, law-keeping, covenant-keeping, or self-sacrifice. Hinduism understands karma as they preach one earns blessing somehow through your actions, your works, or your deeds. That's what karma means, action, works, or deeds. What you sow, you are sure to reap, so sow better. Islam preaches one earns God's blessings through confessing Allah, saying one's prayers, taking pilgrimages, observing Ramadan, and engaging in spiritual or and temporal jihad. Roman Catholicism preaches one earns blessings through a justification that is not by faith alone. One earns eternal life through the works of Jesus plus your baptism, confirmation, avoiding certain sins, attending Mass, becoming a priest, monk, or nun, giving offerings, sacrificing yourself and your pleasures, and then finally burning in purgatory. Protestant legalism, which is rampant out there, preaches one earns God's blessings through Jesus plus walking an aisle, being baptized, not turning away, reading your Bible, giving to your church, not committing certain blacklisted sins, and self-sacrifice, because after all, you do have to deny yourself, hate your parents, give up your wealth, take up your cross, and sufficiently follow Jesus without turning back, no turning back. That's all karma. And that's not the gospel. Believe it or not, YouTube singer Bono understands the gospel better than many ministers and church members. In his 2005 interview, this is what he says. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It is clear to me that karma is at the heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. As you reap, you can sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts. If you like the consequences of your action, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. That's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep trouble. It doesn't excuse my mistakes. But I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out does not come back to us and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death we deserve. That's the point, and it should keep us humble. And so I'm asking you to understand karma. understand grace, and I'm asking you right now as you come to the table to celebrate and proclaim the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. Hear what Jesus says. He wants all of you to understand he loves sinners. Hear what Jesus says. He wants all of you to understand that he hates sin. Hear what Jesus says. To all of you, he makes a covenant. He makes a promise. He makes the vow. And to all of you, he says, when I come, I'm going to pay my vow with my body and blood, which he did. And now from the table and from the pulpit, he's screaming out, my blood is sufficient. We don't need my blood plus yours. My work plus yours. My ceremonial observance plus yours. My reading the Bible plus yours. We don't need me plus anything. You're saved in Christ alone. And he invites anyone and everyone. He says, come to me. He even commands it. Come on. Go away from that heavy yoke that no Pharisee was ever able to bear. Come to me, all you who labor, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is how we worship today. We come forward, we take the elements, and by doing so, we eat and drink even more grace as we proclaim the gospel. But if you don't want this and don't believe it, don't come and proclaim a lie with your hands and your lips and your stomach, which is not found in your heart, which is different from your heart. This is for anyone and everyone who says, Christ is my Christ. His family is my family. Jesus, here I come. Finally, I want you to understand karma, understand grace. I want you to celebrate and proclaim it with me now. And then, how do we worship tomorrow? Express it. We get to love God by making promises to him. Swearing allegiance. We get to love God by making promises to our spouse. Richer, poorer, better or worse, babe, I do. We get to love God by making promises to our children. Right there, we baptize them saying, we swear before God and you that we will raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We get to make promises to one another, which is what we just did here with the Smars, where we swear to them something and they swear to us something in the presence of God. And we get to make promises to our world. What is the promise that Horizon Church has made to them? Did you know you made one? Number four, I told you to recognize it. We promise, we vow, we swear, we covenant ourselves to engage ourselves in the work and ministry, the work and worship of the church. We swore we would do it to the best of our ability. And what does that mean? The work of the church is partially in here. And the work of the church is to go and make disciples. So in essence, before God, we have sworn their business is our business. They're going to hell and they're living like hellions and the devil is laughing and we're happy in here. I like that we're happy in here. Come back next Sunday, let's be happy in here. But we now have 6 days to keep our vows and to go out there. And so now it's one thing to make a promise like Hannah did, but now it's another to want to keep it and to keep it. So we get to not overvalue what our neighbors think and say. We're not going to live like them. We get to not overvalue what our flesh desires. It doesn't control us. We get to not overvalue what our neighbors trust. Our significance is not based on anything monetary or political. We get to not overvalue even the nice things God gives us. He gives and he can take away. What do we value? We love him because he first loved us. We get to sacrifice now for him because he sacrificed for us. We get to say no to father and mother if we have to, or saying no to wealth if we have to. We get to put our hands to the plow and go forth following Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. We get to live like Noah did and exhaust himself building God's boat, like Abraham did building God's nation, like Moses did saving God's people, like Hannah did bearing God's children, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel honoring God's name before Babylon, like Mary letting our bodies be used in the way the Lord would have us used, like the early apostles, all of whom died being disciples of men, like the early church who followed those apostles and were mocked and persecuted, like our reformed martyrs, those who understood, wait, the gospel's getting perverted. We've got to go back to the sources and back to the scripture. We get to sacrifice like our PCA church fathers did 50 years ago this month when they walked away, many of them, from their buildings that they had tithed and given to. They walked away from these stately edifices to say, we love Jesus more than we love the buildings that you've given us. We get to sacrifice willingly like our Horizon fathers and mothers did 20-something years ago. As they said, we like Mitchell Road. It's really comfortable. It's really big. Lots of blessings. Kind of easy. Let's go start a new church in Malden. We get to serve on teams like ushering, the nursery, Sunday school, youth ministry, the connect table, meal train, safety team, etc. We get to give a portion of our funds for what God's doing in ministry here and out there. We get to sacrifice our time by engaging in community groups and sacrificing some of our privacy. Elders, we get to engage in wearing ourselves out shepherding the flock that we've made vows to. We get to engage in upstate focus initiatives, in global missions, and in risky evangelism. We get to fill up this room and the next many times if we sacrifice our pleasures for the one who sacrificed his for us. Friends, it's one thing for us to sacrifice our sons and daughters and make the Nazaritic vow for them. But let's sacrifice ourselves to the King who has given the entirety of himself to us and our children. Let's serve him. Let's serve one another. Let's serve our neighborhood, for there's many more out there that are his. Someone's going to find them. Why not us?